tonight, as we turn to the Word of God, I want us to concentrate in particular on that passage that I read from Acts chapter 9. I will contrast it to some extent with the passage that Mark read from Acts 16. But I want us, in effect, to look at, well, the title that I've given to the message is Facing the Facts of the Fall in the Faith. Facing the Facts of the Fall in the Faith. Sounds a bit of a mouthful. And the point that I am wanting to get at tonight is that we live in a fallen world. The effects of Adam's sin are going on around us and within us. How do we deal with those situations? If we are people of faith, how do we cope with the fact that things do go wrong, not only in the world, but within our lives as Christians? This story, or this passage that I read from Acts chapter 9, gives us two particular stories. The one, a man has been paralyzed for 8 years, and the other, a woman has died. How do we handle these stories? What do we learn from them? What do they teach us? Well, the approach to dealing with a passage like this, particularly in the Reformed movement in the 20th century, was that we are to rightly handle the word of truth. And that is what Paul exhorted Timothy to do. That we should come to a passage like this and we should be clear as to what it is actually saying. But sadly, we can reduce the word of God to a short passage, to a sentence, to a phrase. But God has written to us in stories. God has given us experiences from human life. And we are to look at these stories, and we are to ask, what does God teach us through this? If the preacher comes to the Bible and says, I am going to understand this, and I am going to declare it, he is the one who is in control. But if we come to the Scriptures and we ask the question, what does this passage teach us? What is it that God wants us to learn from this passage? We immediately become the learners. We don't have the answers. And that is how I want to come to this passage tonight, asking, what is it that God wants to teach us? Now, the last couple of sermons in this series have been dealing with the early part of this chapter, Acts chapter 9. They have told us about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that man who was ruthlessly opposed to the work of God. And they have taught us how the church responded to the sudden and unexpected conversion of this man. And we have sought to learn lessons from that. And we know that Paul became an incredibly powerful leader in the early church, a preacher of God's word. And there is a danger, particularly within Protestant Christianity, of trying to rely too heavily on the teaching and the commands of the Apostle Paul. Now, I honestly believe that he was a man under God. He was a man saved through the work of the Holy Spirit. He was saved because he came into a living, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was God's instrument in that day and generation. But we are not to lose sight of God as we concentrate on one of his saints, on one of his servants, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And for that reason tonight, I want to give you, if you like, a lightning tour of five chapters in this immediate situation. All I'm going to do is give you a one-sentence summary of what is going on. This chapter we're in now, chapter 9, verses 1 to 31, the conversion of Paul and its effects. The passage that we read tonight, chapter 9, verses 32 to 43, the continuing ministry of Peter. Saul has been converted, but Peter has not been neglected. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 48. God uses Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It didn't strike me until I was reading this publicly tonight that Peter had, in effect, the same experience here in chapter 9 as he had in chapter 10. The friends of Tabitha, of Dorcas, they sent to Peter and they said, come and help us in this situation. In chapter 10, it was Cornelius who sent for Peter and requested him to come. Then in chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, we have Peter, again, explaining his ministry to his critics within the church. But then in chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, we have, again, the gospel spread by persecution and the effects of that spread. Because as it went out, so there were different issues that had to be dealt with. And we see Barnabas and Saul being sent out by the church in Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 25, we have there civil persecution and divine justice. Up until this point, it has been the religious leaders within Judaism who have persecuted the Christians. But for some reason, the powers of Rome begin to think, well, we can get a little bit of support from the Jews if we persecute these Christians. James is martyred. Peter is imprisoned. But God judges Herod. And then in chapter 13, just the opening verses, we see the Holy Spirit opening a new chapter in ministry as Barnabas and Saul are sent out by the church in Antioch. Why did I give you this overview? It was to show you that even though Paul has burst on the page of history, yet God hasn't forgotten Peter. God hasn't forgotten Saul. God hasn't forgotten James. They each have their place. Barnabas. God uses different people. And God had others that he was still using, even though there had been this dramatic change in history. It is God's work, friends. It is not the work of man. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The psalmist says, except the Lord build the house, the laborers work in vain. It is God's work. So, with that background, with that context, now let's come and look at these two particular stories. So, we have the opening sentence here in verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, it almost seems casual. Peter is not busily planning his itinerary. He hasn't got a strategy. He almost seems to be wandering, not aimlessly, but with no compulsion. And in many ways you can read the life of our Lord Jesus Christ like this. A classic example is that when he is on a journey and he is arrested by Jairus, who says to him, "Come to my house." Now he's doing things, but when he hears of the need of Jairus' daughter, he's ready to go. And as he's on his journey, a woman stretches out and touches him. And he feels power going out from him because she has been healed. And he stops. He's not frenetically running about the place. And this is the picture that we have here of Peter. He went here and there among them all. And he is wandering, in a way, with time for everybody. But in verses 36 to 43, we have a different response. We have a man who is called to address a specific need, and the focus of his life changes. He is prepared to listen and to work. Now, those are the overviews, but what are the points that we can learn from this? If it's God's work, what is God doing in these stories? Well, the first thing that I want to show you is that Peter was kept by God. Now, Peter went here and there among them all. Saul has been converted. But God, it would seem, is saying, "I haven't forgotten Peter. Saul of Tarsus is going to become very important. But Peter is important. Peter's work has not yet finished." And the reason I gave you that overview was because here we have, as it were, two almost insignificant cameos. Well, a crippled man and a seamstress. Not exactly important people. But in chapter 10, he is called to the house of Cornelius, and God willing, we will look at that more fully in a few weeks' time. But God is saying, "I've kept this man. He hasn't been pushed out." God's purposes have not changed because Saul of Tarsus has been converted. Peter is the one that I used to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter is the one that I used to confirm the gospel amongst the Samaritans. And Peter is the one that will take my message to the Gentiles and to the house of Cornelius. Peter and Paul were both men of God. But they were different men. They were men with different ministries, because God used them in different ways. Peter's approach to ministry, as I said, almost seems casual. And yet, in both of these stories, we have a declaration of the power of God. The story that Mark read for us from Acts chapter 16, you have got this man in chapter 15. He's had an argument with his co-worker, Barnabas. They decide to split, and both of them go about their work. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes in one direction. Paul takes Silas and goes in another direction. But you've got this go, go, go approach. Then we come into chapter 16, and we've got this series of events in verses 6 to 10, where initially Paul tries to go into Phrygia and Galatia, or goes through Phrygia and Galatia, then tries to go into Asia, but The Holy Spirit says, no, but he wants to go there. So he tries somewhere else. They came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. Go, go, go. But the Holy Spirit says, no. And then God opens the door for them to go eventually to Philippi, into Europe, and to spread the gospel in that direction. But that isn't Peter. He isn't, I've got to go here, I've got to go there. He is going here and there among the people. There is almost a casual approach. Who was right? Who was wrong? Neither was wrong. Both were right. Both were men for their ministries. Another example of this is Moses in the Old Testament. God used this man to lead his people out and to establish them as a worshipping community. But when his work was done, he used Joshua to lead them in and to establish them as a nation. God's men for God's time, kept by God. Friends, each of us has a different ministry because God has made us different. And I'm sure there are times you look at me in the pulpit and you say, thank God I'm not like him. But he has made us different in order that we might fulfill different purposes to his glory. So we've got this gentle character who is wandering among the people. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. He's caring for God's people. Notice there is no reference here about Peter formally preaching. Now I'm not undermining the ministry of preaching, but the emphasis here is that he wanted to be with the people, to talk with them, to listen to what they had to say. And as he is spending time with the people, we are told in verse 33, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. No call, no four friends, as with the Lord Jesus Christ, but this paralyzed man, in a way similar to another situation that had arisen in Peter's life. In Acts chapter 3, he'd been going to the temple to pray, and he saw the man there at the beautiful gate, who had been carried daily and left to beg. And here we find Aeneas. He is, I believe, a Christian, because we've been told that Peter comes down to the saints who lived at Lydda. The saints, a description of a Christian. But what have we got here? We have got a man who for 8 years has not been able, at least, to use his legs. We're not told whether he was paraplegic, having lost the use of his legs, or whether he was quadriplegic, having lost the use of his arms and his legs. But he was paralyzed. He was unable to move. But he was a Christian. Now, to many people, this is a contradiction. How can you be a Christian and unwell? Well, look round. The facts are, as Christians, we are still subject to the fall. We still need our medication. I wonder how many chemists would go out of business if this church closed. But the facts are, we are Christians, and we do visit the doctor regularly. And we have this situation here where Aeneas suddenly comes into Peter's orbit. And Peter responds to him. But notice how he responds. Remember, Peter is the apostle, the one sent by God, the one who heard Jesus say, "Even as the Father sent me, so I send you." He is the one who on the day of Pentecost had preached, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He is the one who at the Gate Beautiful had said to the paralyzed man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter has such incredible authority in his ministry. But what does he do? Does he go into this man's bedroom and say, "Aeneas, get up"? No. He lives in the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives in the conscious presence of our Savior. And when he is confronted by this man, he says, "Jesus Christ heals you." Friends, God is gracious. God hears prayer. God answers prayer. God empowers different people to fulfill different ministries. But we have here an incredible act of faith. It's a declaration of Christ's power, not Peter's power as an apostle. He knew that he could do nothing himself. Friends, and every person truly called of God knows that reality. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Peter is a living example of a man of faith. "Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. Peter had declared the power of Christ. Aeneas had experienced the power of Christ. Peter, although there was this huge shadow of Saul of Tarsus, had been kept by God. And friends, in our day and age, let's thank God that we are here tonight, because we all know Christians who once ran well. I know fellow ministers who once preached with passion and with power. But where are they today? They have lost the love they once had. Peter was kept by God. Friends, you and I have been kept by God. But let's move on to the second story. I want us to see here Peter as a man called by God. The immediate focus changes. We were at Lydda, a place halfway between Jerusalem and the coast. The journey has now been completed, and we're at Joppa on the coast. And we have here, again, a woman who was probably a member of the believing community. We're told that she had two names, Tabitha and Dorcas. And she was obviously a skillful woman. But she is named as a disciple, like Aeneas, who was a saint. And I want to come back to those two titles in a little while. And we are disciples, we are saints, both at the same time. We have been made saints, been made holy by the grace of God. But we are disciples because we grow in grace. We learn. And I trust that there is nobody here tonight who has got the arrogance to say, well, I've arrived. Friends, we're all disciples. We're all learning. We're all growing. It amazes me day by day as I read the scriptures and the Lord opens my eyes to different things. As I said, as I was reading the scriptures tonight, I suddenly realized something that I hadn't seen, even though I've spent this week studying this passage of scripture. We're all disciples. But she was full of good works and acts of charity. And we have this wonderful picture of people in mourning. And when Peter arrives, halfway through verse 39, we're told, all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. And I'm sure this wasn't a controlled whimper and a gentle passing of the handkerchief under the nose. We've been in situations of outpoured grief. And I'm sure this was going on. They had lost someone that they loved. They knew the horrible reality of death. Miracles of healing had been taking place ever since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel never promises eternal life without death. Rosemary was speaking to the children this morning and speaking of the gift of God being eternal life. But it is eternal life after we have died. And scripture tells us that it is appointed for man once to die, and after death comes the judgment. And these people were not arguing with providence. They were not arguing with the effects of the fall. They were brokenhearted. And as Christians, it is right that we grieve. But they grieved as those who have hope. They were preparing her for death. We see that in verse 37, and ready for burial. There is no resistance. But then somebody has the bright idea. And I don't say that flippantly. They hear that Peter is around. These two towns are about 11 miles apart. And for us, you know, 10 minutes, quarter of an hour in the car, we'd be there. But you're looking at a few hours' walk in the days of the New Testament. But Peter makes the journey. And that in itself is a gracious act. He is called, yes, by these people, but I believe that he is called by God. God wants him not to remain in the place of blessing where he had been with Aeneas, but he wants him to move on because there is more work that God has for him to do. And this is the reality, friends, of the Christian life, isn't it? God uses us here. And we say, oh, it's been a marvelous blessing. We pray for revival. And we look back to what God has done at different times in history. And there's a way in which we almost want to stay there. But friends, no, we have got to move on. And we've got to pray that God would meet us as he leads us on. So Peter is called by God through these people. And he responds to the call of God. He is ready to move on. But the third thing that I want to show you about Peter tonight, he was kept by God, he was called by God, but he called on God. I use it to further the alliteration, but we can say that he was a man who prayed. With all his authority, he knew what it was to pray. He had demonstrated power in the healing of Aeneas. He had declared the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would have been easy for him to come into this situation and say, well, look, a few hours ago, I raised a paralyzed man. He was completely helpless. But one word mentioning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was power. Is that what he does here? No. In effect, he almost repeats something which the Lord Jesus Christ did. Look at verse 14. But Peter put them all outside. The mourners were there. They were showing due respect to this woman that they loved. Perhaps she was a mother, a sister, a daughter, an aunt, just a friend. We don't know. But Peter does what Jesus did when he went to the house of Jairus. Because we're told that when Peter arrived at the house of Jairus, they laughed. When Jesus arrived at the house of Jairus, they laughed at him. But he, Jesus, put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Peter is repeating that. Leave me alone, please. Go out. And what does Peter do? He knelt down and prayed. I remember reading this a few years ago. Now, one of the liberties that was found in the Reformation was that we didn't have to maintain religious rituals. So you don't have to come into church and kneel in order to pray. You don't have to stand for the reading of Scripture. And I'm quite convinced that God hears us pray when we sit. He hears us pray when we stand. He hears us pray as we lie down. So what is Peter doing here? I believe that Peter is adopting a literal and physical position of humility. It's not the voice of command. It is the expression of need. It is the expression of faith. A person on their knees with their eyes closed and their head bowed is one of the most vulnerable people on earth. And this man, who on the day of Pentecost had preached with such authority and saw 3,000 people converted, is here in a room on his own with a corpse, bowed in the presence of God. We're not told what he said, but he prayed. Friends, let me ask you tonight, how important is prayer in your life? I know how you'll answer. Oh, very important. But is it? Do we know what it is to be humbled before God and say, Lord, I can't do this on my own? Is it a priority in our personal lives that we will guard so that we spend time with God? Is meeting together with God's people for prayer a priority? Is gathering in our small groups a priority? And friends, when we gather for prayer, what is it that keeps us silent in the presence of God and in the presence of other people?
It's a double-sided thing. One side is fear. The other side is pride. But it's the same thing. Oh, I'm afraid I'll say the wrong things. I'm afraid I'll stumble. I'm afraid I'll cry. And we don't want to embarrass ourselves. Friends, Peter is recorded in Holy Scripture as a weak, helpless man pleading that God would raise up this child, this woman. He prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." He almost uses exactly the same words as our Lord, "Talita kumi," my little daughter, arise. She opened her eyes when she saw Peter, and she sat up. Friends, are we desperate enough to pray? Are we too proud to pray? Peter gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Faith was rewarded, and God was honored. I've concentrated on Peter thus far. My final point is the heading, saved by God. Kept by God, called by God, called on God, saved by God. I want to show you two verses, verse 35 and verse 42. In verse 35, we're told, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Verse 42, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Peter came to the end of himself. And in both of these situations, there was a turning to God. Now, verse 35 is not the Greek word that we translate as repent, but it is a change of direction. People saw the power of God, and they were prepared to turn around, to change their direction, to focus on the God who is able to heal the paralyzed. Peter was still being used by God to draw people not to himself, but to God. Friends, this is why we exist. We pray that people would come to our church, and I believe that that is good and that is right. But it is vital that people turn to the Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the God who came into this world to save sinners. And verse 42, they believed on the Lord. Minds were informed, and it's important that our ministry teaches people the Word of God, shows people the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, we can so fill our minds with information that we miss the whole point of the declaration of the Word of God. We want people to be saved. God wants people to be saved. God wants people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Miracles are not ends in themselves, but they are means to glorify God and to lead people to faith. Friends, we live in a changing world. We live in a fallen world. Children are born, souls are saved, saints die, but all in faith are kept by God, and in that we rejoice. But the battles with the fall continue, and they will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This world will not be perfect until the